All righty, we've finished the seven letters to the churches and have some of the key building blocks we need to understand the rest of Revelation. We know it is addressed to seven churches that John knows intimately, and we know they're all grouped tightly together in the region of the Roman Empire called Asia, which is not at all the same thing we call Asia nowadays. Nowadays, we'd call this region Turkey. We already discovered that John represents or presents Revelation as a message spoken by Jesus to these seven particular churches. The churches are portrayed spiritually as lampstands that are continually in the presence of God. And likewise, God is present in every detail of these churches' struggles and joys. The overarching message of Revelation is that God cares deeply about what happens to these seven churches, and Jesus encourages them to keep trying, keep working, and keep trusting God, even in the face of doubt and persecution. We now move into the main body of John's vision. John looks up and sees a door standing open in heaven. It's not a door to heaven, it's a door standing open in heaven. And he hears the first voice, one of many that he will hear. This voice, he says, sounds like a trumpet. It's loud and piercing. And the voice invites him to enter and be shown what will take place in the end times. And John says, immediately, I was in the spirit. Now, that's a fairly good hint that none of what happens next is physical. It is the spiritual representation of what is happening so that we know not to take this next bit literally. John sees a brilliant throne. And the one sitting on it is as brilliant as precious gemstones and is surrounded by a rainbow. The Greek word is iris, like the iris of an eye. And all around the throne are 24 more thrones, each with an elder sitting on it, clothed in white and wearing golden laurel crowns, the exact same kind of crowns promised to those churches who stick it out faithfully to the end. And out of the brilliant throne comes lightning and thunder, and John again sees the seven lampstands, which he understands to be the seven spirits of God. And there you go. Confirmation that our interpretation from last week was spot on. From the context of the preceding three chapters, I think these seven churches would understand this as themselves represented spiritually as lampstands burning in the presence of God. I mean, there's really no question about this. They are the lampstands, the seven spirits of God. The flame is the Holy Spirit of God. As for the 24 elders, the meaning of the number 24 is lost to us, as far as I know. And in front of the throne is a transparent sea like crystal. And all around the throne are four very strange winged creatures completely covered with eyes. Now, the seven churches would have known immediately what these four creatures are. The prophets saw and described them centuries ago in the Hebrew Bible. They can only be the cherubim. Although the descriptions vary slightly from prophet to prophet, they all agree that these winged creatures are the essence of the Holy Spirit that is in constant attendance on God. So when you see or hear or think about cherubim, think Holy Spirit, and just intimately attached to God. There is no separation. They were well known in Hebrew lore as the guardians of the Garden of Eden. So when Moses gave the Hebrews instructions for furnishing the very first Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the tent, in the desert, all he had to tell the craftsmen was to craft some cherubim in gold with their wings touching, and they knew what he was talking about. This ark with the cherubim crafted above it represented God's throne here on earth, and it was carried with the Hebrews everywhere for centuries. In 2 Samuel 22:11, Psalm 18:10, and Psalm 99:1, David sings of Yahweh mounting on the wings of the wind, flying on the cherubim. In 2 Kings 19:15, and also recorded in Isaiah 37:16, King Hezekiah, one of the kings, begs for his life from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who dwells among the cherubim. That's how he describes God, as dwelling among the cherubim. So this was a thing for Hebrews. Ezekiel, the prophet, takes an entire chapter to describe the cherubim. In his vision, their wings make a mighty sound like the voice of God, and they have hands under their wings and wheels that are like they're like gyroscopes. They move in any direction without ever needing to turn. The wheels are living, integral part of the creatures. They're not separate from the cherubim, and they are full of eyes. One has the face of a human, one the face of a lion, another the face of an eagle, and one the face of a cherub. Now, cherub is just the singular form of cherubim, so from Ezekiel's description, we wouldn't know what that looked like. So when John starts talking about these four-winged creatures at the throne of God, the churches are neither alarmed nor surprised at this imagery. They understand this as part of the throne of God and of God's movement in the world. So here in John's vision, he also sees one with the face of a human, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of a flying eagle, but he sees that fourth one with the face of a young bull. And that's interesting, since especially since the sacrificial system, in that system, a young bull is the most valuable and holy of the sacrifices specified. That was their sacrifice for the really big things. These four cherubim perpetually give glory to God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, God absolute, the one having been, the one being, and the one coming." And as they give honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the 24 elders cast down their golden crowns and fall on their faces, saying, "You are worthy of glory and honor and power, our Lord and God, for all that has been created has existed because you wanted it to." Then John notices that the one on the throne is holding a scroll in his right hand. Now, the scroll has been written on the inside and the outside and has seven seals. A powerful angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And John weeps because there is no one who can open the scroll and look in it. So this is interesting. It's very unusual in ancient times to find a scroll written on both the inside and the outside. That sort of scroll is called opisthography. I found some references saying that occasionally this was done in such a way that the seals could be kept intact until time for the document to be opened. The outside would have the same text as the inside for reference, so everyone would know what was in it without opening it. But if you think about that for a second, you'll realize you wouldn't be able to get nearly as much showing on the outside as would be hidden inside by rolling it up. And you'd be right about that. In ancient times, if a scroll was written on both sides, it was out of necessity to reuse the papyrus. And papyrus like this, because of the way it's made with us like strips lying one way and then strips on top of it lying the other way. Papyrus has a strong grain, so it's much easier to write on one side than the other. It's much easier to write on the side where the strips are horizontal than if you turned it over and the strips are going vertically and you're falling in the creases every time you make a character. So to write on both sides takes a lot more effort. And the references claiming that this was a common way of writing contracts and wills, that contracts and wills are commonly written on both sides, that turned out to be not the case. I mostly found that in non-scholarly biblical circles. It was just a good story. The scholarly sources seem to indicate it was much more common for the contents to be written twice on the inside, and the inmost part would be rolled up and tied securely, perhaps sealed, and then the rest of the scroll that had the same contents would be rolled up, but that much of it could be unrolled as needed if you needed to see what was in the scroll. But even these cases seem to be rare, and I've got a credit there to the author Judith Evans Grubbs, 2002, Women and the Law in the Roman Empire, which is where I sourced some of this material. So rather than amplify theories that stand on shaky ground, I'd rather use Hebrew scripture itself to help us here. There's actually another reference to a scroll like this in Ezekiel 2 and 3. Ezekiel at the time is being called to prophesy to the Jews while they are in exile in Babylon after both Israel and Judah have fallen. And one of the cherubim tells Ezekiel not to be afraid to speak his words of prophecy to the Israelites. The cherub unrolls a scroll that is written both on the front and the back and gives it to Ezekiel. And I find this fascinating that the cherubim are associated with this scroll that is written on the front and the back way back in Ezekiel, centuries ago. So Ezekiel sees that the words on the scroll are words of lament and moaning and wailing, kind of like what we're going to hear in Revelation. The cherub tells Ezekiel to eat the scroll and then speak the words to the people of Israel. The cherub says the Israelites are certainly rebellious, but they will know for sure that a prophet has been among them. And Ezekiel does as the cherub tells him and finds that the scroll tastes as sweet as honey in his mouth. And that sounds an awful lot like this scroll in Revelation, because in Revelation, the scroll itself is never read. All the action happens as the seven seals on it are broken. Within John's vision, whatever is on the outside is already known, and whatever is on the inside is only revealed as the seals are broken. But if you zoom out and look at how Revelation is structured, it's a narrative. John is telling us what's inside the scroll. He's telling us what is going to happen when these seals are broken. So we left John weeping because no one is found worthy of breaking open the seven seals. Then one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome and can open the scroll and its seven seals." So John starts looking around for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David. He knows this is the Messiah, but he can't find him. All he sees is a lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. This is the one found worthy, the lowliest, the weakest, the least likely. The lamb, even though it appears to have been slaughtered, is standing among the throne, the cherubim, and the 24 elders. It has seven horns. If you've studied the Hebrew Bible much, you know that the horn is a symbol of kingship, in biblical prophecy. So in this case, it's combined with the number seven, which represents wholeness, completion, fullness, and perfection in the Hebrew Bible. So I'm tending to think the seven horns are not seven individual kings under Christ, but represent that he is the fulfillment of all kingship, its perfection and culmination. The seven horns could also maybe represent the seven churches sitting with Jesus in his kingship. You could interpret it that way, but we've already seen that the seven churches are spiritually represented as seven lampstands. So I tend to go with the seven horns representing the perfection of Jesus' own kingship, but I'm not going to argue with you about it. The lamb also has seven eyes, which John says are the seven spirits of God that have been sent out to the whole earth. And we already understand in the context of Revelation that these would be the Holy Spirit on each of the seven lampstands, the Holy Spirit sent out to the world through these seven churches. Well, the Lamb takes the scroll from the one on the throne. And the cherubim and the elders prostrate themselves before the Lamb. They all have a stringed instrument like a harp or a lyre. And this is where heaven gets a bad name. Folks don't tend to want to sit around playing harps all day. But this is not an all day, all the time kind of thing. This is like a single big, huge event that John is witnessing. So the cherubim, the elders who prostrate themselves before the Lamb have harps and lyres, but they also have golden bowls full of incense, which John says are the prayers of God's people. Our prayers are a sweet fragrance to the Lord. As the cherubim and elders sing, they are joined in praise by literally millions of angels, along with every creature in heaven, on earth, and in the sea. Everyone and everything cries, "Worthy is the Lamb who has been slaughtered." Praise to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. To them be all blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever. Ever and ever. Amen. Then the Lamb begins to open the seven seals on the scroll. As the first seal is opened, one of the cherubim says in a voice like thunder, "Come." And immediately a white horse appears. On its back is a rider with a bow. He's given a laurel crown, the crown of the conqueror, and he goes forth to conquer. Now, this is a spiritual view of powers that are being unleashed on earth, powers held back in the face of evil and injustice and atrocity until now. Things get pretty scary from here on out, so it's important to stay grounded in our knowledge that number one, this is apocalyptic writing. It's supposed to be scary. Remember that we are expecting over the top crazy imagery in which the bad guys finally get what's coming to them. And that's what Jewish apocalypses are for in the ancient world. John says it's an apocalypse. It's a Jewish apocalypse. It's written to these churches. This is what they came for. The credits are done. They got their popcorn out. This is what they came to hear. Secondly, remember that God is good and just and merciful all the time, throughout all of time. Always, always merciful. Bad things are going to happen to good people in this book, but even worse things are going to happen to the purveyors of evil. Now is the time, as we say in class, to lash yourself to the mast of Jesus. Bad things may indeed happen to us in our lives. They already do, right? But we are held. We know we are held in the hand of God. God is with us. And the ending and culmination of all of this will be just and right and wonderful. All of our tears will be dried. We will all be together and healed and whole. It's going to be okay. So, after the conqueror is loosed at the opening of the first seal, the lamb opens the second seal. A second cherub thunders, "Come!" And a second horse goes forth. He is bright red, and his rider has a huge sword. And when he takes peace from the earth, people begin slaughtering each other. Temporal peace departs from the world, and our own fratricide goes unchecked. The lamb opens the third seal, and the third cherub cries, "Come!" John sees a black horse whose rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand. This rider will bring terrible inflation. Grain prices will soar, but the rider is told not to damage the oil and the wine. There is no explanation for this, and as you can imagine, the interpreters have come up with all sorts of ideas. But I personally think that affecting grain, but not wine and oil, tracks with a pattern we're going to see throughout Revelation. There is a repetitive motif of disasters being limited to one third of something. One third of the foodstuffs here, but later we'll see one third of the earth burned, one third of the trees burned, one third of the sea turned to blood, one third of the sea creatures die, one third of the ships founder, one third of fresh water is poisoned, one third of the sun is darkened, one third of the moon is darkened, one third of the stars are darkened, one third of the day is without light, one third of the night is without light, one third of the people are killed, and one third of the stars are swept to earth. That seems to be a pretty major pattern, doesn't it? I think from the context, we can safely say that affecting only the grain and not the wine and the oil is just part of this motif. Our backpack tool tells us that the rider is only being allowed to affect one third of the food supply. I don't think there's any more complicated explanation to it than that. It's now time for the fourth and final cherub to call forth a rider. He calls forth a rider on a pale horse, and the name of the rider is Death, and Hades accompanies him. Death and Hades are given one fourth, only one fourth. Isn't that interesting? After all those thirds, they're only given a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and plague and wild beasts. Now remember that in the ancient world, Hades is not hell. Hades is simply the abode of the dead, like Sheol in the Hebrew Bible. It's the equivalent. These four riders, released when the first four seals are broken, are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This is where that expression comes from. And they are terrible indeed, but there are more seals to be broken. The lamb breaks open the fifth seal, and John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slaughtered because of the word of God and because they've held fast to its witness. Now, this is the first time John has even mentioned there's an altar present in the throne room of God. We'll see this altar come into play again later. The martyrs under the altar cry out, "Oh Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge those dwelling upon the earth and avenge our blood?" The martyrs are each given a white robe and are told to rest a little longer until those who are about to be martyred join them. Now, wait a minute. This is not at all how we would write the story, is it? We would want Jesus to come in on a white horse and rescue everyone before they get killed. But that is not God's way. There's a strong sense in Revelation of there being a necessary completion or culmination of evil, that God allows evil to come to complete fruition before the end can come. Now, this is a very Jewish concept that is found throughout the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. Daniel 12 is a great example. It says, at that time, meaning the end time, the great prince Michael, which in context in Daniel is the archangel Michael who watches over Israel, this archangel Michael will take a stand, and there will be a time of distress like there's never been before. Michael is actually going to stand up to all this evil. And Daniel says, well, when is this going to happen? And he's told essentially, you know all you need to know right now. Many will be purified and refined, but the wicked will keep on being wicked. And there you have it. The same concept is in the New Testament as well. In Luke 21, Jesus says it's going to be terrible. There will be great hardship on the land and wrath towards this people, meaning Israel. They will fall by the sword and be taken captive. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until their time is fulfilled. These are two of many examples of God being patient for evil to come to its fruition. So in these end times, as evil comes to fruition and the full consequences are released, God's people are going to be caught in the crossfire. Even so, there is a strong sense in Jewish thinking that God has a plan and a place for everything, and that evil is finite. It exists, it is allowed to become truly terrible, but like death, it has an ending. And Revelation is about that ending. It is now time for the Lamb to open the sixth seal. And when he does, there is an enormous earthquake. The sun turns black. The moon looks like blood. The stars of heaven fall to earth like figs being shaken out of a fig tree. Now, stop here and remember, this is a spiritual view, not a literal one. Always keep your map of the terrain in your head. We're still in the spiritual view. Remember, the sun, moon, and stars represent heavenly hosts. This is a picture of the hosts of heaven being shaken up. And this is so interesting because it reinforces that there are hosts in the spiritual realm that are doing evil or are protecting or representing evil forces. And when we get to the time of Revelation, God is not going to stand for it anymore. In fact, the very next verse says, heaven is rolled up like a scroll, and every mountain and island are moved out of their place. Now, remember that islands are nothing more than mountains sticking up out of the sea. And this reminds me so much of Jesus telling his disciples that if they only had the tiniest seed of faith, they could tell a mountain to move, and it would. And in Revelation, we're seeing it happen. Every mountain, be it spiritual or physical, in the sea or on the earth, it is going to end up getting shaken. Everyone on earth, from the most powerful to the least, is terrified. They hide in caves among the rocks of the mountains, crying, "Go ahead, fall on us, hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." No one can withstand this. And right there, you're seeing this is people witnessing this spiritual view. They're talking about this Lamb who's in heaven, the one who sits on the throne in heaven. This is what they're seeing. So just remember where you are in the apocalypse. And that's it. We finished the first six seals. Things are getting pretty scary. But the whole next chapter is about God being present with his people. And that's good because the seventh seal is a doozy. I am going to summarize for you here. I'm going to tell you everything I can remember from the discussion. And I apologize. I did not get a recording of the fabulous discussion that we had after class, after the breakout groups. That is my fault. I hit the wrong button and stopped the recording instead of pausing it right in the middle. And so it just makes me ill. But anyway, a number of us have always had problems with this book. Some Christians, like Marlene's mother, actually found hope in it. Her mother, lived in Revelation and was continually looking for Jesus to come any minute, and saw the events of Revelation in every single current event her whole life. But for many of us, it's just a downright scary book that makes no sense, and we avoid it, and it doesn't get taught very much to us anyway. So Lumar commented that that was right, that it had often in her past been used to instill fear and to browbeat folks into submission to whatever the agenda was of whoever was wielding the events and scary things in this book. And Woody said, that he did not think that God acted upon the world like this. Not the ways that are described in Revelation. He said he actually sees God as having created the world in goodness and giving us everything we need, and then, kind of letting us move forward from there without having puppet strings, without using puppet strings. And I jumped in at that point and said that that was actually the view of Thomas Jefferson, who is one of the founding fathers of the United States of America. Who I think likened God to a clockmaker who makes a clock and then doesn't interfere with its operation. And so the theology that Woody was expressing is called the clockmaker theory. That is one way, one valid way of looking at things. And I said, I want the main point of my questions in the study guide were that I want us to think about what it might mean for God to let evil to come to fruition, as John would put it, as he describes it in Revelation. What kind of a God is that? What does that mean? And Martha said that she had read some helpful remarks by the columnist David Brooks. She said that when God created the world, I mean, he obviously created cycles, life and death. There are cycles in our world all around us in which breakdown is natural. And David Brooks, she said, had pointed out that that was true, that God did, build in this breakdown and the in the system, but God also built in the ability to repair, to restore, and to repair. Isn't that profound? And that capacity we also see around us. And Martha remembered that when her leg was literally broken in two, she had a terrible break, her body was able to repair that break with support. And that we can need support to make the repairs, but that capacity for repairs exists among us. And I added that this is also entirely consistent with the nature and character of God. And that's where I personally find rest, that God is always going to be healing and restoring and setting things right. Joe said, well, what if in the end, we find that this fire that everyone is so afraid of turns out to be the refining fire? I said, yeah, the refining fire we can stand in right now, right? What if that fire is the restoration? What if that fire is God's healing and that we all stand it? We're all alike, was Joe's point, that we all either are standing in it now or will stand in it. We will all be refined and healed and made right. I think that is it in a nutshell on it. And I said, when she said these things, I said, I completely agree, that I think Christians who are looking for fire insurance are looking for the wrong thing altogether. We don't need fire insurance. We are the fire. We are the light, the Holy Spirit in the world. In fact, some Christians, and maybe even people who aren't Christians, think they can hasten the coming of Christ, or the hasten the coming of the Messiah by letting the earth, for example, fall into ruin, by just kind of letting evil run amok, actually. But this is false. Jesus said we need to be out in the field working alongside the Father. He said he does whatever he sees the Father doing. And it is the Father's work is not a work of destruction. It is the work, the work that Jesus was talking about in the field that he used in all these parables, where the Father is working here in the world was not a field of destruction. That's not what Jesus called it. Jesus said it was a field of healing, of restoring sight, of making whole, of releasing people who are being oppressed. Our work of restoration is nothing more than helping each other. It is the work of kindness and compassion and telling people this good news that that is what God's work is in the world, that God loves them and is pleased with them and wants this for them, wants us to work for each other's welfare and good. Julia pointed out that, in the end, Revelation is just a dream, and there are other famous dreams in this world, including some that some other major religions are founded on. And she just pondered how different things might be if the early church fathers had rejected Revelation and chosen some other dreams instead to be included in the canon. I mean, it's not a bad question, right? Revelation, the canon was not set for several hundred years after Christ, and they were choosing from different books and trying to decide which ones to include and which ones weren't. And Revelation was definitely one that some people thought should definitely be included. It was absolutely inspired and should be included in the canon, and others, really a big chunk of others, thought, we really should not have this in the canon. It has good pieces in it. There's some good to be gleaned from it, but it just was on the bubble, even for the early church fathers who were making these decisions. And Lumar said that she was glad, that we were going through Revelation together, slowly, understanding its context and imagery better. She and some of the others said it just doesn't feel as scary the way we're doing it, even though they know there's more scary imagery to come. And I want you to know that each part of Revelation will make sense as we get to it. We will put the pieces together. We will relate them to the immediate context of the seven churches that John was giving this urgent message to, this urgent message he intended for encouragement. He intended Revelation to be an encouragement to them, not a thing of fear. And we will also, at the same time, make sure that we're looking at the pieces of resurrection of Revelation in the context of the Hebrew scripture, the imagery and the prophecies that John's listeners were holding in their hearts. These were the strings that he was playing against, the chords he was pulling to resonate, calling forth to resonate within them. He was reminding them of a whole lot of Hebrew imagery in the Hebrew Bible. And we will know when we are done that God is still good and that we are held close to his heart. What matters is who we are, not what happens to us. Whatever may come and whatever might happen, I want to prepare myself and you, hopefully, to be grounded deeply in God, not in some theoretical structure, not even in a particular theology. I want you to be grounded and rooted in God so that we can move through whatever comes with grace and courage and a presence of encouragement to all those beside us. Okay? I love you, and I will see you next week. Bye.